I'd like to continue in our study of Matthew chapter 5. So if you'd like to turn there with me, we'll be in Matthew chapter 5 and looking particularly at verses 21 through 26. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. This, again, I believe, is an indication from Jesus about what the good life is. The good life is a well-lived life. It's a well-lived life not only before God, but it is also with people. And there are things that we learn in this text, especially about the issue of anger, that speak about how we can live the good life. It also shows, in contrast, what the good life is not. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 5. We'll look at verses 21 through 26. Now, in starting in on the subject of anger, I think that the subject of anger is something that could at least take four messages. It's a big, big topic. It's a huge topic, the issue of anger. And so I'm just going to be, I feel like I'm just skipping the rock across the surface here this morning, but hopefully we'll cover some good ground. And just to understand the idea of anger, let's think a little bit about what kinds of anger we are capable of as human beings. One is called visceral anger. Now, visceral anger is when somebody comes right across three lanes of traffic and cuts you off. And suddenly, your adrenaline is going 90 miles an hour, and your heart rate's way, way up, and you think about all the things that, all the wrecks that this person could have caused, that you feared for your own life, and suddenly there's heat, tremendous heat in your very body because of it. That's that visceral anger that rises up, and you it's something that's very difficult to control. It's suddenly there, and it's, I love this term, I don't know how many people talked about it this week, it's in your face. The anger is there immediately. That reaction is something that we can learn to deal with over time. There are some life-threatening circumstances, of course, that it makes us want to get out of the way or avoid some dangerous circumstance, but over time, we can begin to learn how to deal with those visceral responses. It just takes a lot of time, and that's part of what it means to be a human being. When I'm not saying we should never be angry, okay? That's not the message this morning. The second kind of anger that people experience, we all experience, is meditative anger. Meditative anger is when you think angry thoughts, hot thoughts. It's something that grows over time. It is putting ourselves in a stew and working it out. This, too, is something that we can work on, that we can be intentional about, I think particularly by looking at the sources of that kind of anger. What's going on in our heads? One person in the book called The Good and Beautiful Life talks about some of the things that are part of our anger. And if we can get in touch with those basic things that cause us to be angry, then you can begin to deal with them. One thing that sometimes happens is I feel alone. And these circumstances, when I feel so alone in my problems, seem so unfair. And it seems like everybody else gets the better end of life. And you can walk yourself down into a pit of anger just with that. The truth is, if kind of a replacement thought, is that you are never alone. That Jesus is with you always. One thing that we get angry about is the issue of control. And the false narrative there is that I must be in control of all of my life, all of the time. Now, it doesn't take very long being in this human race to find out you are not in control of your life all of the time or much of the time. You have other people that are part of the mix. You have circumstances in life that are part of the mix. And so it is kind of unrealistic to continue to support this idea that I must be in control all the time. If we get back to the source of some of our anger issues, it's this issue about being in control. When I am embarrassed because I've made a mistake, and I've made a mistake and it's public, there's the potential for anger to build. The issue of embarrassment can drive us to deep levels of anger. And we have to get back to the question is, why in the world am I embarrassed? Human beings make mistakes. What makes me think that I should never, ever come up with a mistake? I have to be in control of all of my life all the time. That's an unrealistic way of looking at life, and we're in for disappointment about that. And what we have to do is trust that in many ways, God is orchestrating things in our lives, providing for us the events that help season and strengthen and refine us as people. Another kind of false narrative might be something terrible will happen if I make a mistake. Well, mistakes happen all the time, and things usually work out. Another one I think that is the cause of a lot of anger is life must always be fair and just. You hear it all the time. That's not fair. It's just not fair. It starts down here. That's not fair for them to have the green lollipop and me the red one. I wanted the green. And it goes on up into old age. We think because things aren't fair, we are entitled to our anger. And the truth is, life is not always fair and just. But it is true, if there is justice issues related to it, God will always have the last word. That's the issue. The last one, I need to be perfect all of the time. And so when it appears that I am not, and it's evident to others, or they point it out, then there's a seedbed for anger. The thing to remember is that Jesus accepts me, even if I'm not perfect. So that's some issues related to meditative anger. And if we could just change those little scripts that go through our minds in the moments, we could put a hold or stop on meditative anger. And then there's thirdly righteous anger. Jesus illustrates that in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, if you want to look that one up. The Pharisees missed a point in the law regarding a case where he healed on the Sabbath. Or a story that's maybe more familiar to you is Matthew 21, verses 12 through 13, where he drove the money changers out of the temple. There is righteous anger. And the issue is this. It's tricky business. It's tricky business to get it right. There are times when our sense of righteous indignation does not achieve God's goals. So we have to be careful about that. We have to probably listen to Paul's wise advice when he says, in your anger, which implies the fact, what? In your anger, we will be angry at times. In your anger, he says, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. So it's not the anger itself, the feeling that is wrong, but that anger has the potential to lead you into sin, to feel anger, to tell someone, the appropriate people, that you're angry, and to talk about your anger is healthy and necessary. When we let the sun go down on our anger, that's a picture, not of a legal obligation. It's a picture of letting the anger simmer in the pot day and night, day and night. So there needs to be a stop to it. That is saying, don't let the sun go down on your anger. That's a way of saying, there's got to be some stop here, or we could be in a mess. It says, do not make room for the devil. The word is really, it means don't give the devil a place or a footing. Unresolved and unexpressed anger can give the enemy a foothold from which to work. It's easy for anger then to turn into resentment. So with that said, let's look at this text and deal primarily with the idea of meditative anger. There are those three types of anger, but let's look more primarily at the issue of meditative anger. Now, in this text, it reads this way, you, and the word you can be singular and plural in English. It's plural in the text here. Because it was said to the crowd at large, you have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, or is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, again, we should think about who is he speaking to. Some among the group are the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're living according to the letter of the law. Jesus is actually appealing to their knowledge of the scripture when he says, you've heard it told to them from long ago that this, and he's talking basically about the idea of murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. So they would say, oh yeah, we've heard of that. We heard it in certain ways. We hear it in the Ten Commandments. We heard it through Moses. Moses wrote this law down. Our leaders have talked about how and when that happens and what to do about it. Sure, we understand that. But there's an interesting contrast that he's making when he says, but I tell you, and the word I is emphatic, but I tell you something different. Now, is Jesus giving a new law? Is he doing away with the old? Well, no. If you look at the passage that we read last Sunday, you found out that he wasn't saying that at all. What he seems to be doing is finding fault with people who are, again, focused on the letter of the Old Testament law and not what God was trying to communicate through that law. I want you to get to the heart of things, is what he's saying. Now I'll tell you the heart of things. If you've placed your confidence in legalistic righteousness, I haven't committed a murder. I'm okay. Really? Let's go further. How do you speak about people? How do you think about people? But I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of fire of hell. This would have been a statement that probably made the Sadducees and the Pharisees suck air. Really? It expresses his authority to speak to the issue at hand. There are times when Jesus says, "It is written," and he's trying to focus people's attention on the scripture, the authority of the scripture. I think what this implies is that Jesus is actually confronting a wrong interpretation or inference of their use of the scripture. What was said about the sixth commandment here in verse 21 is left wanting because they had left out what was unsaid, or at least not empathized. Let me give you an illustration. Just emphasizing the good use of the automobile and warning against careless driving that could get someone killed is one thing. There's another thing. There's the issue of road rage. Now, the reason that people become reckless and use that as an instrument of intimidation is because of what's going on inside the person. There are these external rules that simply guide behavior, and you could talk about that all day long. We understand the importance of dealing with this issue about rage because those who exercise it very often get to go to a little class called anger management. In that sense, our law structure says, oh, it's what's going on in the heart. It's what's going on in the mind. That's the important issue here. It's not just talking about, let's all be careful drivers. Let's deal with the issues that are going on in the heart. And this is what Jesus is doing for us. Unless we look, for example, at the spiritual cause of our anger, which ultimately produces murderous ideas, the Old Testament law is just a penal code. But I say to you, anyone who is angry with his brother deserves the following: angry, subject to death. Calling others racha, or you could say it this way, you blockhead, you empty head, and idiot, or you moron, you fool. Jesus is teaching us one very simple lesson here. One very important lesson. He's saying that sinful anger, the kind that leads to bitter words, can lead to murderous thoughts. The root of the evil lies in the heart, where love has to be substituted for hypocrisy and selfishness. I'll bet you're wondering what principalis obsta is. Is that up there? Yeah. Okay. In Malawi, on one site in Malawi, when we went there first, we had to carry water to do all the work that was, especially when we were making cement up, carry it out of a ravine and then up to a place where we built walls and bricks and a home. On the second time that we went there, we found that there was actually a well from which we could get water. And it was this well. Well. There. Okay. Principis obsta means avoid beginnings. Avoid beginnings. I'll deal with that first. The beginnings of anger. Don't let them take you over. And what I think Jesus is teaching us is kind of illustrated in this well here in Malawi. This was water that was good for making bricks, but it wasn't good for drinking. They warned us away from drinking at that well. You could get so sick. Don't drink this water. And it's true of letting the stew ferment in our souls. We could be drinking vileness, and what's it going to produce? Sickness of soul. This is what Jesus warns us away from. He waves us away from those beginnings like that. The second idea I think that we have here is this. When managing our anger, it really matters to God what we're doing with it. There are times that we need to make repairs. Verses 23 through 24 read, "Therefore, if you," and it's the word "you" is singular now, and I don't think it's unimportant that Jesus did this. I think it was something like this. He was addressing all of the crowd around as a whole in the first thing that he said about anger. In this, he's saying something like this now, and he looks at an individual and an individual and an individual. He's particularizing the teaching. He's making it personal as he speaks to them. You, singular, whenever you are offering a gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave the gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. He's becoming more personal now. He's addressing each of us in particular. Each person, each one of us need to examine our own heart. In a way, he started off in general. Now he's closing the circle. And we cannot escape this issue as his followers of Christ. If we're going to be people who live the good and beautiful life before God and with others, then we have to pay attention to this. Would living with anger toward others in any way affect our relationship with God? How does Jesus answer that question? Yeah, pretty much it would. Being a follower of Christ rather than just a fan means that we will do what is within our power to make repairs to our relationships. So we don't just dump and go, splatter and spit, or split. We try to reconcile. And we don't assume the initiative is always the responsibility of the other person. In his work, Stride Toward Freedom, Martin Luther King admonished his people to not only avoid violence of deed, but violence of spirit. What a telling phrase. Violence of spirit. What's going on inside of me right now when I'm in these circumstances? Is there a violence of spirit going on in me? Jesus answers the human problems that we have by asking us to take initiative in trying to be reconciled with others. He teaches us that the problem of estrangement is so serious that it merits interrupting our worship and actually going and trying to make amends. There's a beautiful story about a communion service in the South Pacific Islands. A man was kneeling at the altar to receive communion. He suddenly got up and moved back to the back of the auditorium, apparently agitated. Later, he rejoined people at the altar and participated. But when asked about what happened, he revealed that he'd seen the man on the other end of the altar kneeling, who had killed his father. And he was so angry in his spirit that he knew he couldn't partake of communion in those moments. Jesus elevates reconciliation with others to the great important gifts that we could offer in our worship. We have things to bring before God and to share with God and to love God in our worship, but reconciliation is part and parcel with having our lives lived out well before God. The third idea, then, I think, is the second idea is that we need to make repairs in our relationships. And we could just do a better job saying, I think the initiative is my responsibility here to try to get things worked out. I'll go and I'll talk with them. I'll talk with the people who need to be talked to and make repairs. Then the third idea is this. Managing anger really matters to you. He just illustrates here, I think, for us this idea. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, what does that imply? I think it implies this, that there are bumps that we have with other ships in the journey, and anger can cause us to end up even in court. That's the illustration. It can lead this far. It can go in this direction. And it illustrates for us that it's better to take care of things early, to not let it fester. So we need to take care of things early. He's teaching us about those attitudes that lead to very confrontational situations. Do you remember I said, I'm skipping a rock. I'm sure in your mind there are issues, lots of issues about court. This and that issue. And I cannot answer them in this time that we have. What I'm asking you to think about is that kind of spirit that resides in your heart where you want it to go that far. To deal with that spirit that would make it go that far. Push the limits of your anger. I'll make them pay. That kind of thing. That's what I think he's really teaching us. And that may direct a lot of what we do. That doesn't mean that there isn't a need sometimes for a legal process. But how do you go even through that? What's your spirit? So we're to have the highest regard possible for each other. That's what he's teaching us, to respect the sanctity of his created beings here on this earth, to work at meeting our differences with the practices of love. He's teaching us anything that leads to murderous thought is sin. He calls you and me toward more freedom from anger. Jesus asks us about our inner attitude. Are our words, destructive words, hostile words, stirring something in us that is poisonous to our spirit? Is our anger wounding others, warping our spirits? We need to understand our feelings, I think, and be honest about them, but we need to also resolve our anger in ways that focus in other ways than focusing just on personalities and destructive attitudes. Jesus teaches us that when I've done everything in my power to bring reconciliation according to this path, and an opponent still refuses to be faithful in working things through, it may be that the responsibility lies with them from then on. I'm not excluding that. But I think we should do everything in our power to reconcile quickly for us to be obedient to Jesus' instructions here. Now, in conclusion, I don't know why you go to worship. It's a fascinating thing to consider, the reasons that we come here. Why do we join here in fellowship? But let me list one of the things that I think is helpful to me in worship. Beside the fact that I love you people, and it's really fun getting to know you, and you inspire my faith, there is also this. As I worship, let's see, Rich, you talked about moments where we pause and we reflect, and that it's really good to have that pause in our lives. When I worship, God often confronts the growth-choking weeds in my life. Take, for example, anger. I know anger can unmanaged destroy my life, my sense of joy. It can destroy my relationships. It can destroy my health. I count on God, when I come to worship, to point out to me the hot spots in my life. I need this. I need his tutelage. I need his instruction on managing my hot thoughts. Sometimes, as he deals with me, there is a new, unthought of way to think or perceive or feel about things. The automatic thoughts may come to me, but there are new things to be learned from God about the management of this strong emotion, and I have been worked over in the best possible sense by God in regard to anger as I worship him. Praise be to God for his mercy and grace that he doesn't set me aside when I come and I'm needing his tutoring. I don't get it right all the time. It is amazing what I can justify in moments of heated anger. And yet later, when I place myself before my Father, his faithful spirit will remind me of something. What about this? Yeah, what about it? If you ever feel that way in your spirit, you're in trouble. Yeah, what about it? There is the question that God asked Job that has come to me before. Do you do well to be angry? I have thought in my own mind, yes, I do well to be angry. Job went on to say, I'm so mad I could die. God sifts all my justifications, all my excuses, and goes to the heart of the issues. He helps me look at the core reasons for my behavior, helps me own my responsibility for the matter, helps me become courageous and humble enough to make amends. One by one, he pulls up the weeds. What is this? Now, some of you may be wondering the question, angry people coming to worship? Isn't that hypocritical? Pastor, angry, coming to worship? Let's get real. We're human beings. Sometimes we know we're angry. Sometimes we have a low-grade fever where we need to sit in quiet and learn from God that we're angry and what it's about. Can coming to worship be that practical? Oh, yes, it can, if we let it be. Or we can become calloused enough, like the Sadducees and Pharisees, to need another go-around with this teaching of Jesus. Let's pray. Would you stand with me as our worship team comes forward? And if you would pass the friendship and worship cards to the center aisle, someone will be along to pick those up. Would you remember as well, we have a meeting for business following our worship just now, and it'll occur in just a few moments. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, realizing that you are most gracious and that you smile at our tempests. Thank you for your mercy and grace that invites us to know you better and that cares to weed out of our lives those things that are hurtful to us, that are ruinous to living the Christ-like life. We acknowledge that we have them. Teach us by your wonderful Holy Spirit how to manage these things in ways that glorify you and create reconciliation with others. Amen.